And it came to pass, in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. And I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, For why dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me, according to the good hand of my God, upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall, and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went, nor what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, Ye see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem liest waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the good hand, of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, Let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn, and despised us, and said, What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them, and said unto them, The God of heaven, He will prosper us. Therefore we, His servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this morning we come to look at the second chapter of the book of Nehemiah. Last Lord's Day morning we began to look at this book, and we noted that this book identifies two visits of Nehemiah to Jerusalem. This first visit occurs in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, and it runs through the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, we see in chapter 5, verse 14. Nehemiah spent these years, these 12 years in Jerusalem, building the wall, settling the commonwealth, but also, in conjunction with Ezra, reforming religion, as we see in chapter 1 and following. Now this takes place, Nehemiah's journey to Jerusalem takes place 13 years after Ezra has come to Jerusalem. Ezra's been there for 13 years, as we see in Ezra 7:8. Last Lord's Day morning, we noted that Nehemiah was the cupbearer of the king. He wasn't just a servant who assisted around the table. He was apparently a counselor of the king. He was likely the keeper of the vineyards, of the wineries, of the wine cellars of the king, as well as a counselor. And we saw in verses 1 through 3 last Lord's Day of chapter 1 that when some elders from Jerusalem come up to Babylon, Nehemiah is interested to know how the people of God are faring there. Nehemiah is an up-and-comer in a heathen kingdom, but he's not afraid to make it known that he identifies himself with the people of God. He's much like Daniel was many years earlier. He was God's man serving in a non-Christian and ungodly kingdom. But he was bearing his witness and his testimony there. We see in this chapter clearly that he was well thought of by the king. He demonstrated his faithfulness, that he was one of the king's favorites. The king took an interest in him. But Nehemiah took an interest primarily in the kingdom of God. He was interested in how things were going. And when he found out how they were going, he not only inquires, but then he intercedes for the people of God through verses 4 through 11 of chapter 1. And we looked at Nehemiah's prayer. We noted that it was a prayer that continued for 4 months. It involved fasting on his part, and it also appears to be a public prayer. He speaks of himself in the second person, and he says that this prayer that he's made is the prayer that the servants of God have made. He's notified other believers in Babylon of the condition. They've met together in the synagogues in Babylon, and they've been praying for the state of the church in Judea. Now, this morning, I want us to look at God's good hand upon Nehemiah. His good hand upon him first in Babylon, in verses 1 through 9, and then his good hand upon Nehemiah in Jerusalem, in verses 10 through 20. Let's look first at God's good hand in Babylon. I want us to note first Nehemiah's vocation and the opportunity that he had in verse 1. Nehemiah's vocation. It's now the month of Nisan, 4 months after Nehemiah was told of the condition of the people of God. And he says that it's still in this 20th year that wine was before the king. Apparently there hadn't been an extraordinary feast held by the king in 4 months. Some commentators suggest that maybe Nehemiah was one of a few cupbearers that served the king by courses, that they had several months of duty and then they were off. But I think it's more likely that he, as the cupbearer, was the counselor, one of the many cabinet members of this king. But he hadn't had to come before the king for quite a while. And when he comes before the king, we note in this passage that the queen is there. This is a very formal setting. He's not in their room, in their family room, talking with the king and the queen, he's set before them in a very public situation, in a very formal situation. But notice it goes on to say in verse 1, "Now I had not been before time sad in his presence." Now children, note that word "before time" there. It's italicized. Remember I've told you that when you see italicized words in the Authorized Version, that word is not there in the original. So in the original Hebrew it reads, "Now I had not been sad in his presence." And it's in the present tense. Even the word "had" there is really not accurate. He's saying, "I've not been sad in his presence." What Nehemiah is saying is, to his appearance, he didn't think that he was behaving in a way that his countenance looked sad. He knew as the king's cupbearer that he could not approach the king with a sad countenance. And it appears in verse 1 that what he's saying is he made all attempts to not do so. From his reckoning, he thought he came before the king with a happy and a glad countenance, as was his duty to the king. We see his vocation and his disposition in verse 1. But then in verse 2, we see the king's observation. The king says unto him, "Why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art not sick?" See, the king's pretty observant here. Nehemiah is doing his best to appear happy and glad and proper in the king's presence. And yet the king says, "You're not sick, but something's wrong. I know you're not sick, but something's wrong." The king clearly knew Nehemiah well, and he's observant. And when he says this to Nehemiah, then Nehemiah says, "Then I was sore afraid." Sorrow was not allowed in the presence of the kings of Babylon. We see that clearly in Esther chapter 4, verse 2, that those in sackcloth and ashes were not welcome in the king's presence. So Nehemiah was afraid. He could have been judged by the king very severely for this so-called offense to the king. And the king had to think about the precedent that he was setting by not dealing swiftly with Nehemiah in this case. But I think clearly he had a deep love and appreciation for Nehemiah. And so Nehemiah explains to the king. He says, "Let the king live forever." He's showing courtesy and respect to the king. He serves the King of Kings first, but he shows respect and honor to the king that he serves. As ungodly as that king may have been, he submits to him and shows respect for him. But it's very interesting. He goes on to say, "And if thy servant have found favor in thy sight," which certainly he had. Excuse me, I skipped to verse 5. In verse 3, "Why shouldn't I be sad?" He says, "When the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire." He says, why shouldn't I be sad when the city of God is in destruction? But he puts in this phrase, "the place of my father's sepulchres." You see, the Babylonians themselves held the burial place of their forefathers in high esteem. And so Nehemiah wants to let the king know that he holds the place where his fathers are buried in high esteem as well. He's very shrewd. He's very smart. He's not just a table waiter that's going to be called to be a governor of the province of Judea. He's a cabinet member of Artaxerxes, the king of Babylon, in the greatest kingdom of that time. He's proven His leadership in the past, and He will demonstrate it here very, very soon. But clearly He explains to the king that the desolation, the condition of the visible church, grieves Him. And that's why He's grieved. He doesn't make excuses for His sadness. He really doesn't know at this point whether the king's going to execute Him or not. But He lets him know why he's in this state. He bears testimony of his commitment to God and His kingdom. But then in verse 4, the king encourages him. Then the king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" What do you want, Nehemiah? And what would we often do when we're asked by some high king what we want? Would we not begin first to spout off what we want? As soon as we know He'll give us what we want, would not we first quickly start asking Him what we want? But no, Nehemiah goes to the King of Kings first before he goes to the King of Babylon. What do you want? And then Nehemiah says, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." He makes an arrow prayer to God. A short prayer, likely not verbal, but he makes this quick prayer. Matthew Henry, the commentator, says, "Those that would find favor with kings must secure the favor of the King of Kings." Nehemiah was a man who prayed without ceasing. And it doesn't mean he was constantly praying every second of every day. But he began his days with prayer, he ended his days with prayer, he spent considerable time in prayer, and his whole life was bathed in prayer. So he lived in the atmosphere of prayer. So when he had needs throughout the day, he went to his God. Oh, that we would be more like Nehemiah. This instant prayer of Nehemiah didn't come out of a vacuum. It came out of a life of committed prayer in special seasons of prayer. We'll never pray without ceasing if we don't devote ourselves to particular times of prayer. We see Nehemiah's petition in verse 5. "And I said unto the king, If it please the king, if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I might build it." He tells him, "I just want to build the city of God." He's really just saying to the king, "I'm seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what I want to do. Will you let me?" And then we see the king's favor in verses 6 through 9. "And the king said unto me," the queen also sitting by him. You see, it's a formal situation. "For how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return?" Nehemiah is an important part of the king's counselors. He doesn't want him gone forever. He wants him back. He wants him serving him in other functions. And so Nehemiah goes on to say, "It pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." We see in chapter 5, verse 14, that time was 12 years. The king thought very highly of Nehemiah and his service in the kingdom, and yet he was willing, because of his trust in Nehemiah, to give his service up for 12 years, that he might go and work in Jerusalem. We see his favor. The king wanted him back as soon as possible. But then Nehemiah goes on in verses 7 and 8 to ask for protection and for provision. Do you remember when we were looking at the book of Ezra, when Ezra made the journey, he didn't ask for protection. Apparently he had had a conversation with the king himself and he described the character of God, that God protects his people. And so when he's sent on the journey, he's hesitant to want to go ask the king that he's told God would protect them and ask for protection, military protection for the journey. So Ezra doesn't ask for protection. Here Nehemiah does. But it's not that Nehemiah is not courageous. We'll see that he is. But he's using the means that are available to protect him and those that are going to journey with him. There's not a contradiction here. Nehemiah was wise in taking the protection that could be afforded to him. Ezra was wise as he considered his testimony previously and why he wouldn't request protection. Nehemiah goes on and requests provision. He says, why don't you write a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest? Likely another one of Artaxerxes' cabinet members. Write him a letter. Tell him what he ought to do for me as you send me here to be the governor of this province and rebuild this city. You see, clearly, Nehemiah was a godly manager. He had been managing the vineyards, the wineries of the king, and now he's going to manage the rebuilding of a city and the reformation of the church. He's going to take on both tasks by God's grace. But he's prepared. Clearly, as he's been praying for 4 months that God would give him an opportunity to speak to the king, he's been laying out plans to implement once the king said yes. He looked up to the Lord with his hands open. He expected God to answer him, and he made plans as soon as God would answer him. What am I going to need when the king lets me go? And so as soon as the king tells him to go, he goes. He knew, as we ought to know, as Paul says of our God, that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Do we really believe that? You see, quite often we think more than we ask. We really want a lot, but we won't quite ask God for that much. We really have doubts about whether God would give us what we really want. We ask for something less. Often we think more than what we ask for, but Paul says God gives above all that we think. But he doesn't stop there. He says God gives abundantly above all that we think. And he doesn't even stop there. He says God gives exceedingly abundantly above all that we think. That's a lot. Our God gives us a lot more than we ask for, much less think about asking for. He clearly here turns the heart of the king. In Proverbs 21, we read, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord." And God was pleased to turn the king's heart through the prayers of Nehemiah and his servants in Babylon. Matthew Henry again says, "Gracious souls take notice of God's good hand in all events which turn in favor of them." And so does Nehemiah in the end of verse 8. "And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Nehemiah was a shrewd, wise manager. He demonstrated respect. He demonstrated care in how he made the request. But he doesn't make any suggestions that any of his wisdom, any of his shrewdness, had anything to do with the king's heart being turned. It was the good hand of God upon him. He recognizes this is God's favor upon him and upon the church. We see God's good hand in Babylon in verses 1 through 9. Then we see God's good hand in Jerusalem in verses 10 through 20. First we see God causing Nehemiah to prevail with the people of God, but we also see God causing Nehemiah in Jerusalem to prevail with the enemies of God. Nehemiah prevails with the people of God. He's got to do some convincing. He's got to do some encouraging. They're lethargic at present. They're not interested in the work of building the wall, of providing a defense for the city. They've been there many years under Zerubbabel and Ezra, and they haven't completed the work. They went there with great enthusiasm. They were going to work hard and get this done. But they got lazy. It didn't go as fast as they thought. There was more enemies and resistance externally and internally than they reckoned with. And so they grew lethargic in their service for the Lord. So God had to stir them up through Nehemiah. But Nehemiah prevailed with the people of God through the good hand of the Lord. But Nehemiah also had to prevail with his enemies. As soon as he arrived there, he's going to have some enemies. And God is gracious in dealing with them. Let's look first at God causing Nehemiah to prevail with the people of God in verses 11 through 18. In verse 11, we note that when he arrives, he takes rest for 3 days. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And then in verse 2, I arose in the night. Apparently, he didn't do anything for 3 days. So you remember when Ezra journeyed, a journey of 3 to 4 months from Babylon to Jerusalem, he as well took a 3-day respite. We that serve the King must do the same. Jesus did the same, didn't he? He would retire with his disciples, wouldn't he? He took a rest as he prepared for the work that God had called him to do. A rest for himself and a rest for those that went with him. But then we see his initial inspection tour in verses 12 through 16. Nehemiah in these verses demonstrates that the cost must be counted before we begin to build. He wants to survey just how bad it is so he knows just what it's going to take to get it rebuilt. We have to know what's amiss before we know what it's going to require to amend. And notice that Nehemiah goes and does this himself. He goes and sees it with his own eyes, he says. Solomon says that we're to know the state of our flocks. We're to be intimately involved in what God has made us responsible for. God has now, through the king Artaxerxes, made Nehemiah responsible for the rebuilding of this wall. He's taking an intimate cognizance of it. He's not asking for reports up through the chain about what it looks like. He's going to view it himself. So he makes this initial inspection and tour, and then he gives a public challenge to the people of God in verses 17 through 18. First in 17, he makes them aware of the situation. Clearly they had known this. Then said I unto them. So he doesn't speak to the people of God until he knows what it's going to take to get the work done. And then he says unto them, see ye the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire? He reminds them of the situation that's staring them in the eyes. And did you notice also, he doesn't say, see the distress that you are in? He says, see the distress that we are in. I'm one of the king's top men. I'm come here for 12 years to serve under the king, to serve God under him. But Nehemiah doesn't come here and exert that kind of authority and doesn't suggest that he's kind of outside of them. as though he's just their helper, but he doesn't identify with them. No, he identifies with them. We are in this distress. Not you, we. He shows them the situation. Then he makes a challenge. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. He challenges them to start building again. They've got lethargic, they've gotten lazy. He's telling them, shake that laziness off. Let's work, and let's work hard. And then, in verse 18, he says, then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken to me. Okay, now I'm going to tell them what God in His providence has done in terms of encouraging me to this work and how He's opened a door for me to this work. I'm going to tell them the state the church is in, which they obviously know. I'm going to challenge them to begin to work. But I'm also going to remind them of how God has sent me here. Not what I can do for them, but what the God of heaven can do for them through me. The God of providence that means to do His people well. And then you see the people accepting the challenge. And they said, the people of God, let us rise up and build. And then we have Nehemiah's commentary. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. And again, that word work's not there. For this good. They were ready to do good in the kingdom of God in a way that they hadn't been prior to. And Nehemiah says they strengthened their hands. Clearly, he would acknowledge God's grace and sovereignty in stirring up their hearts to strengthen their hands, but he also recognized their responsibility. And so he says, they've stirred up their own hearts to work again. They're motivated internally. They're committed and resolved to this work. We see here Nehemiah prevailing by God's grace and good hand with the people of God. We also see him prevailing with the enemies of the people of God in verse 10 and then in verses 19 through 20. Note in verse 10, as he arrives, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. We're going to see later in this book that these men had family connections with the people of God. These men were rulers over other provinces that surrounded Jerusalem. They had formal alliances with the people of God. They weren't their out-and-out enemy. They weren't currently at war with the people of God. They were supposedly their allies. They would pat them on the back and say, everything's wonderful, but once they found out that somebody really was there to help them for their good, all of a sudden, it says in verse 10, they're grieved. So they had made alliances with the people of God that were good for them, but not for the people of God. And they recognized that the people of God were doing what they should be doing in their service for God. It wasn't going to be good for them. So they were grieved. And that's where it starts first. That's where people that seek to bring the kingdom of God to naught start. It grieved them exceedingly. There was envy, there was malice in their hearts. That's where it starts. You see, as soon as he gets there, they've got this malice, this envy, this concern. They're stirred up in their souls because Nehemiah is going to help their ally. Now, why should they be discouraged if their ally is going to be helped? But when Nehemiah makes the inspection and makes the challenge, and the challenge is received, Then again we hear from Sanballat and Tobiah. And then they add Geshem, the Arabian, apparently another leader of another province there. Some influential men. Now they're really disturbed. So their grief of heart comes out in their actions, and they publicly challenge Nehemiah. Notice in verse 19 again that they heard it. They had a good reconnaissance system working. They had some spies amongst the people of God. They quickly heard what was going on. They didn't live in Jerusalem. They weren't there. But they could find out the scuttlebutt apparently pretty quick. And when they heard it, Nehemiah says, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Scorn, they scorn the people of God. They say, and they're basically saying to Nehemiah in front of the people of God, you can't do it. This is too much to do. They're laughing at them in scorn. But they don't stop there. Then they say, will ye rebel against the king? Now they use false witness against Nehemiah. Nehemiah is the king's man sent on the king's errand. And they've got the gall to question his submission to the king. You see, their grief comes out in scorn and false witness. It is interesting to note that this public challenge that Nehemiah's enemies make of him and this work is public. Though they could get some information from Jerusalem and from that province pretty quick, apparently they didn't think they'd be successful in spreading this through those chains. For whatever reason, they didn't believe the people of God would hear this individually. They were going to confront it publicly. They're going to take Nehemiah on in front of everybody. They're not going to take him on undercover, under subterfuge. We don't really know why. They either thought it'd be better to publicly challenge him, or they suspected that they couldn't attack the people of God through gossip and through subterfuge and by talking to individuals one at a time. They chose to take it on head on to Nehemiah in front of the people clearly. And then in verse 20 we have Nehemiah's public response. Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, no right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. He has something positive to say and something negative to say. He says positively, God will prosper us, therefore we'll build. We're confident that our God is behind us, therefore we'll be courageous and diligent in the work. Those that know their God do exploits for God, it says in the book of Daniel. Those that don't know their God don't, clearly. We're to expect great things from God. The Reformed Baptist missionary, Mr. Carey, told us, expect great things from God, but also attempt great things for God. Expect it, but then we've got to attempt. We've got to put feet on our prayers. Nehemiah says the people of God are going to put feet on their prayers. We're committed to this. And I, as their representative, am telling you, we're committed and we're going to get working. No matter what you say, no matter how much you laugh at what we're doing, how ridiculous it seems to you, we're about the business. And then he says negatively, but ye have no portion, no right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. He's saying, you're either for us or against us. You pretended to be our allies. Clearly you're not for us. So you will have no part with us. You can't have it any other way. You're either helping us in this work or you're hindering us in this work. And you've demonstrated that you want to hinder us. So you're not going to reap the privileges. You don't want the responsibilities of being part of us. Then you're not going to obtain the privileges of being part of us, the people of God. A lot of these people that came down with Ezra were likely not true Jews. In the book of Esther, we read, after God's great deliverance of the Jews from Haman, it says that there were many of the people that became Jews because they feared the people of God. When they saw God's great hand of deliverance on the church, apparently many Babylonians came to the true Reformed religion. They became Jews. You see, God was still bringing in the Gentiles even in the Old Covenant. See, they could have part. They could be part of Jerusalem. They could have a memorial. They could have an inheritance because they were committed to the responsibilities. They committed themselves to the triune God and to His kingdom. And so they would reap the privileges and benefits of being part of that kingdom. In application, let me close with three uses. Clearly this passage teaches us to delight in the beauty of the church. We just sang in Psalm 102, verses 13 and 14, Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favor her, yea, the set time is come. The psalmist says, you're going to have mercy on Zion because it's about time for you to do it. In your plan, it's about time for you to do it. But listen why he says God's going to do it. For, or because, thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. The psalmist is saying the reason things are about ready to break loose and there's going to be a reformation and revival is because all of a sudden I can see that the people of God love the church even when its walls are rubble. When God's done a work in the hearts of the people of God that have caused us to love the church even in its low state, then God is preparing for a great work of reformation and revival. But this passage clearly says that there's a prerequisite. And until the people of God love the church, regardless of what it looks like on the surface, we're not going to see a great reformation and revival of the true Reformed religion. Nehemiah didn't give up on the people of God, or on the cause of truth, or on the church, just because they were struggling. He was ready to work all the more and love the church all the more. We're to delight in the beauty of the church. Secondly, we're to pray for the welfare of the church. In Psalm 51, verse 18, we read this petition of David. Psalm 51 is a penitential psalm. It's predominantly a psalm where David confesses his sin with Bathsheba. He acknowledges all the troubles that God has given him because he's not acknowledged his sin. But as he finishes off this prayer, as he's been forgiven, and he resolves to teach the Word of God to the people of God, he prays to God, Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. You see, here, even in David's prayer, it was figurative. He wanted the walls built better, but the walls were already built under David. It wasn't in a shambles. There was some stability there in David's kingdom. But as he's forgiven much, he recognizes his need to pray for the whole people of God under the figure of the walls being built, of there being a defense for the people of God, for the house of God. We're to delight in the beauty of the church. We're secondly to pray for the welfare of the church. Thirdly and lastly, we're to serve the Lord in the church. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:10, "As every man hath received a gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Peter recognized that God has a manifold grace. He gives it out differently to different people. But he says, every man, this is the word children in Greek, anthropos. Every man, woman, or child that's a believer. Not a male man, but any person that's a believer has a gift, Peter's saying. It's reflective of the manifold grace of God. So he says, minister it, serve it up, the same one you've got, one to another. Whatever you've got, use. Don't try to take on something that you don't have the gifts for. But he says, you've got a gift, use the gift. And use it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Use it because God's given it to you and He's going to hold you accountable for its use. Because you're a woman or a child or a man under authority. And God's given you something and He expects you to use it properly for the good of the people of God. Not too many times in preaching, but I've said it a lot. He says, love is enterprising. Love is enterprising. And that means that if we really care for the kingdom of God and for the welfare of His people, we'll devise pretty neat methods of helping them out where they need it. Love is enterprising. We don't wait until they tell us exactly what they want, when they want it, how they want it, how much they want it. We're going to figure it out. We're going to ask. We're going to explore. We're going to pray. And we're going to serve one another and build up the kingdom of God. We're all called to do that. We're all called to take inventory of what God has given us and whether we're using it to His glory and the good of His church. Whether we're really concerned for the welfare of the church, whether we really delight in the church, the body of Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth. God in His wisdom has ordained that His manifold wisdom would be displayed in the church. Oh, how we ought to love His prized possession. He loves the bride. Do we? Do we love the bride of Christ? Let us pray.